I want to begin today with a reminder, kind of some things I've been saying already. You know, most of you know we're in a series called Let's Go. We're looking at the go verses of Jesus, places where Jesus is telling his disciples and followers, go do this, go that, and we're looking at how he calls us to let's go. And in that, what I want to remind you about is that I've been encouraging us to be praying and asking the Holy Spirit to prod our own hearts in the areas where we're supposed to get going. Individually, in our families, in our Christian circles, our life groups, our Bible study groups, whatever we're a part of, where is God calling us to go? Where is God, even as a church, prodding us to get going? And so I hope that you're doing that. I'm hearing a couple stories already, but I want to remind you that that's part of this. This isn't just a message series where I come tell you a bunch of stuff. We want to ask God to tell us how to go and where to go and to go. And so that's a reminder for you. As we get started today in our go statement for today, I want to start with a couple questions. In general, do you consider yourself to be more of a giver or a getter in life? A giver or a getter. Some people are just huge givers. They're always thinking about everybody else with what they have, and they're always giving things to people, sometimes to the point that they don't have much left for themselves. They just kind of give it all away to others. I had an aunt who was like this when I was growing up. I think I've spoke about her before. She actually was my mom's aunt, so technically she was my great aunt, and in that, she was a great aunt. She was a great, great aunt. We called her Sissy, and that's because my brother couldn't say her name. He was the firstborn of all the nieces and nephews, and somehow he said Sissy, and it just kind of stuck for everybody. So we called her Sissy, and Sissy had just this, it was just a huge giver. She'd give everything that she had to anybody that she could to help across the whole family. She didn't have kids of her own, and she lost her husband when they were both in their 50s, and so she lived a lot of life after her husband passed away, and she used it just helping family and helping others. Her husband was an insurance salesman, and so apparently he had great life insurance because we didn't even know where it came from. She just kept having money, and she just kept helping and giving her whole life. When I was young, I would mow her lawn, and she paid me $10 a week. That doesn't sound like a lot now, but back then that was a good pay for mowing a lawn, and I would pay go mow her lawn. But here's the thing. She paid me every week whether I mowed the lawn or not. Whether the lawn needed mowed or not, she paid me all through the winter as well, each week, the $10. I would show up at her house and stop in. She would keep money on in a little vase or something on her china cabinet. And she'd say, oh, Mark, you got some money over there. Don't forget to get it. And I would go, look, there's like $30, $40, $50 there for the weeks that it built up. And I would say, Sissy, but I didn't even mow your lawn. It didn't even need mowed. It's winter. And she'd say, well, that's not your fault. Get your money. And so I would take the money. She was extremely generous all through our lives. She helped pay for part of my college. She helped my family many times. Extremely generous. And all that she had for everybody else. She bought very little for herself. She died at like 94, 95 years old. I don't remember the exact age. But she died almost like down to her last dollar. So she really was nothing left when she died. And I mean, she told as she was getting older, she told my parents at one time, she said, you know, there's not going to be thing left for me to give you because I've given it all to you already. What a sweet perspective, right? What a sweet perspective. Are you a giver? Or are you more of a getter? Do you have a knack for acquiring things where you know how to find deals and you invest well and you gather things and you can gather money? You're a person who knows how to get something, right? I'm not saying that that's a bad thing in and of itself. Acquiring can be a wonderful thing when you acquire things for the purpose of God and the purpose of others. And a lot of givers are also acquirers. Giving is actually a spiritual gift. And God gives some people that spiritual gift, and then he gives them the ability to acquire so that they can use that gift. So they're able to give to God and to others. There are a couple other categories that you might find yourself in that probably aren't so positive. Perhaps you're a spender or you're a hoarder. Some people cannot keep a coin in their pocket. They spend everything they have, yet they have very little to show for it. Others are hoarders. They just keep collecting. They just keep holding to everything they get. They just keep buying and collecting, and they acquire things, but it's all for themselves. Listen, when it comes to giving, when it comes to getting, when it comes to spending, or when it comes to hoarding, they all come down to the same means, money. And our motivation and management behind our money. And the good or the bad of money comes down to who has who. Do you have your money, or does your money have you? And the same is with our possessions. Do you possess things, or do your possessions possess you? We're going to unpack what is a story here about a young rich man who came to Jesus one day, and he's asking him what to do with to have eternal life. He's ultimately comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him ultimately to go sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor. That's essentially the go statement. Go give it all away is essentially what happened. So let's take a look at this story. We're going to unpack it. We're going to look at application for ourselves. This young man's encounter with Jesus, it's shared in three of the Gospels. It's shared in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And we're going to look at it from Matthew's account this morning. So let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now let's first look at a few things just about this account, okay? A few things about it. First of all, we know that this man has wealth. This man has wealth. Matthew doesn't state that at the beginning of the story. Mark and Luke both do. Luke actually says he was a ruler as well. Matthew doesn't state that the young man was wealthy at the beginning. Perhaps that wasn't the most important part to him. But the account itself tells us, it says in the end that he had great possessions. So we know that he had great wealth. Again, it's not wrong to be wealthy, but as we're going to learn, it can lead to some of our focus being more on our treasures than us treasuring God. Here's the second thing that we know. This man respects Jesus as a teacher. We can tell that. He calls Jesus teacher, but he's also coming to him to answer ultimate questions, right? Ultimate questions. You don't go to somebody asking them about eternal life if you don't think that they're coming to somebody who has some connection to the wisdom of heaven. He respects his authority. The young man seems respectful himself, seems to be put together, probably respected by others, and he treats Jesus as someone with at least the authority to come to him with these questions. Whether he believes that he's God or believes he's not God, we know he at least respects him and coming to speak to him. Third is this. This man thinks he can earn his way to heaven. He thinks he can get there on his own. He says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, we need to stop on this one for a moment, friends, because there are a lot of people in our world today who think the same way. I've even talked to many people who call themselves Christians, who think this way, and as Christians, sometimes people let themselves think that it's about what we do. We still think we're trying to have to earn God's favor in some way by doing enough things, by being good enough, and all those kind of things. Listen, that's how I grew up. That's how I grew up. I grew up in a church that taught that you get to heaven by being good enough. And if you weren't good enough, then after you died, there's other people that will pray for you to get you the rest of the way there. I live with a concern that I might at some point just not be good enough. And here's the huge problem with this idea. The huge problem, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. In my growing up days, I could have been like this rich fool very easily. What good deeds must I do to get eternal life? And the answer is no good deeds are enough. It's not what you do that ever saves you. It's what Jesus has already done. Jesus answers this young man, And he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Now, what's Jesus saying here? What's he saying? The young man doesn't hear the answer, but here's what he's saying. Jesus says, there isn't any good that's good enough. There is no good that's good enough, but there is one who is good enough. He's speaking about himself. Jesus is good enough. And after that, Jesus answers the question in a way that this man is looking for the answer. So now he answers him, saying, Jesus says, if you want to know what it takes to be good enough, to have all the deeds good enough, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, which you cannot keep. Jesus doesn't name all of the Ten Commandments. He names five of them. Here's the interesting thing about what he names. He's naming from the second half of the commandments. The first half of the commandments have to do with us and God. The second half of the commandments have to do with us and others, our relationships with others, our attitude toward one another. Those are the ones that Jesus mentions. Jesus is asking this man specifically, how's he treating people? How's he treating people? He's not asking about his deeds or if he's kept the rules or if he's kept the laws. He's asking, how is he relationally with his attitude towards others, towards his parents, his personal relationships? And the man answers that he's doing good. He's kept them all perfectly. Perfectly. Now, let me just ask you a question. Have you known anyone? I mean anyone in your life to keep their personal relationships perfect. Have you known that of anyone? Because I haven't known that of anybody. I haven't seen that, and this guy isn't really keeping his relationships perfect no matter what he says. He may think that he is, but Jesus knows better. Here's the fourth thing that we know. This man's deeds, they're not enough. That's not enough. Even the man knows this is true because what does he ask? What do I still lack? He thinks he's been perfect. He thinks he's done everything. And what does he ask? What do I still lack? If this man truly thought that his deeds were enough, he wouldn't be asking this question, right? And that's eventually the question that every person who tries to earn their way to heaven will ask themselves. What do I still lack? I hope that I've been good enough. I remember having that conversation with my grandfather. When my grandfather was getting old, he was getting near death and he was sick, and I went to visit him one time. And I went to him as a pastor and not his grandson, and I talked to him about God and if he felt ready for heaven, and he said, well, I hope I've been good enough. That question eventually comes if you think you have to earn your way to God. Have you been there? Because I've been there. I was in that place where I tried to be good enough, but even in my best of my best days, when I might have thought that I wasn't blowing something, I'd still come back to that question, what am I still lacking? Because I still am empty. I still don't have peace. I still don't have it. And this guy had only been practicing religion. Religion doesn't get you to God. Jesus gets you to God. And so Jesus gives him the answer that he really needs. That's the fifth thing. Jesus tells him, drop it all and follow him. Jesus tells him to drop it all and follow him. Jesus tells the guy, there must be some tongue-in-cheek to this as he says it. And it's our go statement for today. He says, if you would be perfect, I don't know if he does that or not, but I envision it. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it all to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Come follow me. This friend is the answer. It's the answer. Maybe you're following what you believe to the points of your religion, but you're missing the relationship. You're into your possessions. You're missing the relationship in your rules. And most of all, you're missing your relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, you're missing your relationship with me. But if you'll give all of that stuff away to those who can really use it, to those that it can really help, then you're going to have eternity. You're going to gain heaven, and you're going to gain such greater treasures. Then follow me, and you'll learn what life is really meant to be about. And does he do it? Does this rich fool do it. He's just been given an amazing offer from Jesus. No, he doesn't do it. That leads us to number six. The man refuses to let go. This man can't go when Jesus says go because he won't let go. His possessions mean more to him than Jesus, God, or eternity. And friends, that might be the most important thing that you'll hear this morning. Maybe you'll want to write it down. It's not on your outline, but it's this. To go when Jesus says, let's go, you've got to let go. I'm going to say it again. To go when Jesus says go, you have got to let go. You got to let go. This one verse, it's the crux of the passage. It's not truly a lesson on wealth or on generosity or on giving or on getting. It's a lesson on surrendering everything else to truly follow Jesus. And this guy just won't let go. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. So he didn't follow Jesus. Have you found it to be true that it's harder to give it away when you have more than it is when you have less? Have you noticed that at all? I found that often that's true, especially if we're talking about equal sacrifice, equal giving. Now, what do I mean by equal sacrifice giving? Well, an equal sacrifice gift is not based on the amount of money that a person has over another person. It's an equivalent sacrifice of our heart to God. For instance, you may have a person that doesn't have a whole lot that gives $20, and another person with great wealth who gives $2,000, and the person who gave $20 has still given more in God's sight than the one who gave $2,000. Why? Because God doesn't look at amounts. God looks at your sacrifice. It's the people who give those large amounts that get their names plastered on the side of a building. But if they gave millions of dollars when they had billions of dollars, that's nothing compared to the sacrifice of someone who gives $200 when they only have $2,000. And that's just a tenth of that $2,000. You know, I'm really glad that I started tithing when I was young and single and didn't make hardly anything. I'm really glad because it's so much easier to give 10% of almost nothing, isn't it? You don't feel like you're giving much away, and then you just keep giving as you start to acquire more and you get in a better position in life, and then it's just what you do. You just give the 10% to God because you know that's what you're supposed to do. And it's with heart, and it's not hard, and it's the first thing that you do. But again, the point of what Jesus tells this young man has nothing to do with his money. It has nothing to do with his possessions. Jesus instead is going directly to the guy's heart. And at this man's heart is his stuff. That's what's at his heart. Jesus is saying, if you want the eternal life that you say you pursue, then get right in your heart. And the only way for you to do that is to drop everything else that you have and to follow me. And friends, in the end, this young man turned away from Jesus in great distress. He refused the challenge because of the love of his great possessions. His tragedy was that he loved his things more than he loved God, more than he loved other people. And he actually loved himself more than he loved God and he loved other people. Anyone who puts their things, anyone who puts their stuff before God and others, inevitably turns his or her back on Jesus. That's what happens. After this encounter with this young rich man, he walks away. He leaves. I believe he leaves. And Jesus uses it this time then to teach his disciples. And now you and me. Look at what he teaches here in Matthew 19, 23 through 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, many of us have heard that last verse. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are impossible. We don't know the context. Look at the context of what this is with. It goes with the story. Now let's talk about it in context. You know, there may not be a person in this room, me included, who doesn't think that life might be just a little bit easier, perhaps a little bit better, if we just had a little bit more. Right? You know what? That's an ungodly belief. That is an ungodly belief. Where in the Bible does God teach things like that? Where do you see the Bible teach that you keep aspiring for just a little bit more to get to the next level, that life is just going to be a little bit, maybe a whole lot better once you get your bank account a little wealthier, a little healthier? I don't believe you're going to find that in the Bible because the Bible doesn't teach it. Do you know what does teach that? Do you know who does teach that? That's what the world teaches. The world teaches that, and it's an ungodly belief. Now, that's not saying that money and wealth are in themselves bad, but it is saying that they can be dangerous. This young man's story sheds light, vivid and tragic light, on the danger of riches. Be clear, the only reason that he refused to follow Jesus was because of his great possessions. That's tragic, and it's dangerous. Would you agree? That's why Jesus says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't say rich people are bad. Not at all, no. He says that wealth is dangerous and it leads some people to a tragic place. In order to illustrate how difficult the draw of wealth can be, Jesus uses a metaphor. He says, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? And it doesn't sound very helpful. In fact, that sounds impossible. Let's talk about just how impossible it does sound. There are a couple different perspectives that you might look at about this, and then we'll turn to more what it means. But the camel, it was the largest animal that the Jews would have known of in their world. I mean, there's an elephant bigger than a camel, right? But that's not a vivid image for them. They wouldn't have seen elephants, but they saw camels every day. So he picks the largest animal they would know. So when Jesus mentions a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle, their eyes would have lit up. Their eyes would have opened. They could assume that Jesus was saying that rich people aren't going to make it. Rich people aren't going to make it, but let's not go there. Let's consider what Jesus says a little further. Jesus may have been talking about a literal camel and a literal needle, but he may not have been. It's believed that some of the walled cities of the Jews and knew of in that time of their society had two gates. One was the main gate, a larger gate where the trade and the traffic would come through during the day. However, beside that larger gate was another gate that was a little low and narrow. So when the great gate was closed at night and guarded for the night, it was only through this small gate that you could enter into the city. And do you know what it was said that gate was called? It was called the needle's eye. The needle's eye. So is Jesus saying that it was just as difficult for a rich person to get to heaven as getting one of these huge camels through that entrance called the needle's eye that a man could barely get through on his own? But I have to say, does it really matter? Does it make a big difference if Jesus met a literal needle and a literal camel, or met a passageway that was too small for a camel to get through it? If you can't get through, you can't get through. Jesus is meaning to emphasize here impossible odds. These are impossible odds. So where is the hope for the wealthy in being saved with these impossible odds? If you have a lot, does that simply mean that you're doomed? No, it doesn't mean that, because Jesus says more. He doesn't conclude his teaching there. The disciples wondered the same thing, and so they ask, who can be saved? I mean, the camel just signifies something very large not getting through, but even people can get through this gate sometimes. So are you saying, and if it's a real needle and a camel, are you saying that we're all doomed? That none of us get through, not just the rich, but potentially everyone can't be saved? No, hear what Jesus answers in verse 26. He says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. This is the correct context for this verse. With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. It's possible only through God. The young man had tried to make it possible on his own. If it was possible, that young man would have got in. He would have made it. He wouldn't have any problem, but he could never get through by his own merits. It's the same for each of them, and it's the same for the wealthy. Jesus isn't saying there's no way for wealthy people to be saved, to get into heaven. He's saying that the only way it's possible for them, for anyone, to get saved is through God. It's through Jesus. The wealthy part of the equation, it just leads to much greater distraction from being willing to surrender to Jesus for this entrance. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Riches can make our surrender to Jesus more difficult. And there are three main effects that riches can have on our life, to have on our outlook, that do this. The first is this. Riches, they can encourage a false independence. A false independence. If a person seems to have everything that the world can offer, then they can come to think that they can handle every situation that they have in life. If a person can buy pretty much whatever they want, whenever they want, then when a difficult situation arises, they may think that they can simply buy their way out. There's a tendency to think that they can buy their happiness and buy a way out of their own sorrow. They can come to think that there's no real need for God because all that they want is at their fingertips, right? It's all at their fingertips. You know, there's a real different mindset behind what car can I afford and which car do I want. Are you following me? A real difference behind what car can I afford and which car do I want. I've never been in a place or position to choose a car based on what I want alone, not even in choosing the color that I want. However, as I've lived depending on God to meet all my needs, he's always provided me and my family with the perfect cars for us, exactly what we need at exactly the right time. If a person has three cars at home and then they walk onto a car lot and they say, I'll take that one over there, I want one of those, but you know, I only want it in red. Get it for me in red. There's no expense that's too much. I don't matter. It doesn't matter what it costs. I want that one, but I want it in red. Doesn't make them wrong, does it? It doesn't make them bad. It doesn't even make that a bad thing. It doesn't. But it can play with your perspective of who's in control. It can play with your perspective of what you need and who helps you and what you need in life, making you think that you can do it all by yourself and lessen your need to surrender to God. However, there comes a time when a person with that perspective discovers it's all an illusion, that there are things that money just can't buy and that money can't save you. There's a danger that great possessions encourage a false independence, eliminating your thought that you need God, but it always comes to a collapse at some point. Here's the second effect that riches can have on our outlook. They can hold you captive to the world. To the world and everything that a person desires of this world, and if it's all from this world, if it's all of this world, a person's interest can become captive to earthly things and to earthly achievements, so that you don't think about life beyond this life. If your stake is all in what's in the world, and if it's too great, you're apt to forget that there's a heaven. I mean, just think about that on your regular days. How often in your day do you think about God and heavenly things? How often do you think about eternal things in your day? How often do you think about your loved ones who don't yet know Jesus? How often do you think about the billions of people in the world who, if they died today, they would go to hell because they don't yet know Jesus? How often do you think about that? How much do you think about praising God for all of his might and all of his wonder and all who he is in his day, your day, every day? How much do you think about heavenly things? Now compare that to this. How often in your day are you thinking about what you're going to have for lunch? or what you're going to have for supper, or where you're going to have either one of those. How often are you thinking about your home and what you have and what you want to do next, or the home that you're going to buy, or those things, or the car that you drive? How often are you thinking about a show that you want to watch tonight? Did you want to make sure that you've got DVR or whatever, or something you're watching on the internet, or social media, or how much time you spend there? How many outfits are in your closet that you actually never even wear? What's the square footage of your home? How many pieces of furniture in it? How many cars do you own? Look, I'm not trying to drill you. I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm just saying we all have so many distractions around us that come from this world, and they steal our attention from God on a regular basis. And when that young man came before Jesus, called him a good teacher, asked him ultimate questions about his future and about his eternity, he became stumped when it came to his own possessions. He was captive to the world and the worldly things that he thought he had that actually had him. And when Jesus gave him the invitation, he left being pulled right back into the world. Right back into the world. Look, friends, the temptation for us to go large for all of us, and it's to do that and not to want to hear Jesus when he says, let's go. And I choose to stay. To go when Jesus says, let's go, you got to let go. You've got to let go. Here's the third effect that riches have on our outlook. They tend to make you selfish. You know, you'd think that it would be just the opposite, wouldn't you? The more you have, the more you just give to people. And I've known that to be the case. I've known some people blessed with wealth who are just amazing sharers. They just bless people. They do it to our family all the time. People bless others with what they have. But there's this tendency of having that causes many of us to be more selfish. I've even experienced that myself, and by the world standards, I'm not considered wealthy. However much a person has, the sinful human part of ourselves tends to always want more. The more comfort and the more luxury you have, the greater tendency you have to want more comfort and luxury. Life can become a struggle and a worry to retain the things that you've already got. And for many today, that doesn't only lead to more wealth. For many today, it leads to great debts because you keep buying beyond what you have. You get stuck in that want and those possessions and those things of acquiring that you don't even have the money to pay for it, but you're doing it anyway. Again, the struggle with wealth and possessions isn't the wealth and the possessions themselves. It's the attention that it steals from us that should go to God. And the struggle for more becomes more important than the desire for Jesus, and that makes selfishness grow instead of surrender grow. But friends, there is another side. There is another way from the trappings of this young man, and it was being lived by the disciples who had made the decision to follow Jesus. Peter asked Jesus about it, and Jesus answers in verses 27 through 30. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me also will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter asks an honest question here, doesn't he? It's an honest question. Jesus told this young man to drop everything to follow him, and he refused. Well, this leads Peter to say, "We loved everything. We're following you, so what will we have?" It's kind of a bold question. And it could have even been a question that could have brought some rebuke, but I don't believe that's where Peter's coming from. And what Jesus follows with isn't rebuke. He's simply asking what I believe probably all of them are, the question they're all wanting to ask. In fact, I think he's asking it for them, and they've watched a likely respected person walk away. So what happens with those who do drop everything? who don't walk away? And Jesus takes this question and then shares three truths for the follower of Jesus. The first is this: we'll share in Christ's victory. We'll share in his victory. Jesus tells them that they're actually going to sit on thrones. Now, I don't know if we're promised thrones like this, but we will share in the triumph of Jesus. Those who bear the cross of Christ in this life will one day wear a crown in the next life. And what is that crown for? Friends, it's simply for us to take off and to put at the foot of Jesus as we worship him. We're going to have a crown to worship Jesus with. That's a beautiful place to be. Our surrender to Jesus now carries into our surrender to Jesus in heaven. When we follow Jesus, you won't live defeated. Like many of the things in this world leave us defeated, feeling defeated because we can't ever have enough. No, following Jesus leads to a living in victory. Second thing true of following Jesus is this: we'll receive far more than we ever give up. Far more than we ever give. Oh, I don't mean that you're going to have more material things, material possessions necessarily, but what we receive is a new fellowship that's both human and it's divine. Jesus says that everyone who's left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and lands for his name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Listen, friends, this thing that we call the church, not the building, the people that we call the church, this relationship that we have together as true followers of Jesus, friends, it is true family. It's family. It's family at its greatest and truest form. The experience that we can have in the body of Christ is far superior to any that this world may try to bring to us. That's not to mention the divine fellowship. We have life with God. We have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ. As a true follower of Jesus, we cannot, we will not ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We cannot be separated from that. Third truth for the follower of Jesus is this: God will bring proper order of things. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. This world's dominated right now by a bunch of rich fools. It's dominated by rich fools, but that's not always going to be the case. The real first that we need is the desire to bow to Jesus, to first follow him, to first love God and love others. Every other first that we see people strive for in this world, one day it's going to be washed away like the floodwaters are washing people away right now from that hurricane. None of the firsts in this world are going to matter. They're all not going to last on the last day with God when we stand before him. So, what do you suppose the rich young man was expecting? Have you thought about that when he came to Jesus? What do you think he was expecting when he came to him with that ultimate question? I think he thought he was going to get a pep talk from Jesus and get a pat on the back, and Jesus telling him, "Hey, you're just doing great. You are so perfect. You are keeping it together. You just keep doing what you're doing. You are set. You are set." Instead, Jesus told him to go and to let go of everything else that he was relying on, all of his security, and to help others, to give his stuff away to the poor, and instead just to follow Jesus. The message is, it's the same for you and it's the same for me. Don't get wrapped up in the false securities that we have in our stuff and in our bank accounts. Give it all away. If that's what you have to do. If that's what you have to do to focus on Jesus, get rid of all of it. Instead, follow Jesus. Friends, let's go. Let's let go so that we can go. Let's pray together. God, we truly live in the most blessed nation in the world right now. It's in disarray. It's messy and ugly. Our economy stinks. But we're still living in the best nation in the world, the most blessed. You have blessed us so much. But the problem is, as people in this nation have turned their eyes off of the one that blesses and onto all the blessing. And all of our attention is just on all the stuff we have. And we forgot about the one who gave it to us. Our attention's turned away from you. We need a whittling done in our lives. We talked about pruning last week. We need a pruning. We need a pulling away of things so that what we see is us and you and us and you. And all that other stuff isn't in the way. God, help us not to be distracted by our riches, because we all have them in this room. We all do. Help us not to be distracted by them. Help us to surrender them as well as ourselves and everything to you, Jesus. Help us to go, to let go and to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to have communion today. And as we prepare for that, I just want to allow the scripture to do that for us. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. And just read, listen as I read, and allow these words to speak to you. Allow them to prepare you for taking the bread and the cup. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man, a woman, ought to examine him herself before he or she eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. If anyone eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, he'll eat and drink judgment on himself." Friends, I want us to take a moment to self-examine ourselves. Just take a moment of quiet before God. Let's get sober judgment of who we are and where we are with God. Just close your eyes for a moment. Ask God to examine your heart and your spirit. Is there something you need to ask his forgiveness from? A behavior, a thought, an attitude. Something that's made your heart go off of him and onto the distraction of other parts of your life, maybe even your stuff and your possessions. Do you need to confess that? Do you need to confess to him that you've loved your money and your things more than you've loved him? Is there some sin in your life that you know right now God's prodding your heart with, and you need to say, "Forgive me, Jesus. Wash me and make me clean." Is there a relationship that you have that's broken, that's hurting? Is there a reconciliation that you need, where you need to do all the things you can do on your part, and maybe you haven't? And you need to go to God, and you need to ask for forgiveness for your part in the broken relationship. And invite him to help you to reconcile the way that you need to reconcile. Is there something you're dealing with in your life, like anger, pride, lust, greed? Something that you're dealing with, that you need to seek forgiveness to the Lord in. Just in a moment of us being quiet here, just for a moment, confess what you need to confess to God and ask him to prepare your heart to receive. You've made some confession to God today. You've asked him to forgive you. In the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. You are forgiven, not by me, by Jesus. You are forgiven. Your heart is cleansed. The palate of your soul is ready to receive his body and his blood. In the name of Jesus, open your eyes if you peel back to the bread that you have. It's the body of Christ, broken for you and for your sins and the sins of the world. Take and eat and remember. If you peel back to the cup. Blood of Christ that was shed for you to wash away your sins and the sins of the world. Take and drink and remember. We thank you, dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So friends, as we go today, let's seek to let go. Go where God's prodding us, where he's calling us to go. I'll see you all, I hope, Friday night as we worship with Patrick Mayberry. I just want you to know, if you haven't got a ticket, you're going to want to do it. I wish it was just a free thing, but we're hosting it, and they're coming through. But we've already sold over 160 tickets. We think that we can probably got another 100 or so that we can sell. So if you haven't got one, make sure you get one. It's just going to be a wonderful night of worship together, and I think we're all going to be blessed. So come be a part of that blessing. Be blessed this week. Let go and go with God. See ya.